So we are taking a break from our series
in the book of Ephesians, as this is Advent. And the title of my series for Advent, 4 Sundays of December, is Hope, Faith, Joy, and Peace. I was trying to look up over the last couple of weeks what the candles, this is an Advent wreath, right? Most of you are familiar with an Advent wreath, and there's 4 candles for the 4 Sundays of Advent. And over the years, tradition has developed over what each of the candles means, and there's a lot of different understandings, but based on what I studied, you know, hope, faith, joy, and peace. And it doesn't matter what each candle represents. What matters is that Jesus came to bring us hope. Amen? He came to bring us faith. Through faith in Him, we have true joy. We have true peace. And so what we're going to be doing over the next 4 weeks is each Sunday I'm going to study with you a story from the Gospels, from the life of Jesus. And we're going to talk about each one of these themes. So today we're going to talk about hope. Next week we'll talk about faith, joy, and peace. And so this morning, if you have a Bible, turn to the book of John, chapter 11, verse 17. Grover, can you flip that light on, please? Are they coming on? Yeah. You can pray that they come on faster, maybe. This morning we're going to talk about the famous story of Lazarus. I think most of us have heard the story of Lazarus, right? One of Jesus' most famous, perhaps his greatest miracle, right? Lazarus was dead in the tomb, and Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, who was dead 4 days, rises again. He's raised from the dead. And I want to talk about, not the whole story, we don't have time to read the whole chapter this morning. I'm going to just talk about a part of the story. And I really believe the story of Lazarus is a great picture, reminder of the fact that Jesus is our hope. You know, when you look up the word hope, there's two different kinds of hope, two different kinds of definitions, meanings, when we use the word hope. The first meaning of hope is a wish. So if I say, well, I hope I have a great Christmas with my family, depending on who your family is, that might be realistic or unrealistic. If you say, you know, I hope I lose 20 pounds next year, right? It's a wish. I wish that this could happen. I want this to happen. I hope that this happens. And then there's a second kind of hope, which is different. The second kind of hope is a confident expectation. If we confidently expect something to happen, Webster's Dictionary says, hope is to desire with expectation of obtainment or fulfillment, to expect something with confidence. And the hope that the Bible talks about is more similar to what? To a wish or to a confident expectation? The hope that the Bible, that Jesus gives to us, is the second kind of hope, a confident expectation. In Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, it says that this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, an anchor, a rock, a foundation, firm, solid, both a hope which is both sure and steadfast, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, our hope, is not a wish, wishful thinking. Perhaps it will happen, perhaps it won't. But because of Jesus, He's powerful, He's almighty, He is God. Because of what He has done and who He is, our hope is a confident expectation. And this morning I want to talk about Jesus as our hope. Let's read the beginning of the story, verses 17 through 19 of the Gospel of John, John chapter 11 and verses 17 through 19. It says, now when Jesus came, He found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Now I'm jumping right into the middle of the story, so I need to back up a little bit so that we all have a bit of a context, an overview of what is happening here. Lazarus was a friend of Jesus, and you can see here on the map, John tells us that the city of Bethany, Lazarus was from a town, I shouldn't call it a city, it was a little village called Bethany, and it was about 2 miles, you can see it's very close to the city of Jerusalem. And in Bethany, a man named Lazarus and his sisters, Martha and Mary. Now, if you have read the Gospels, you're familiar with Martha and Mary. Remember Martha and Mary? Jesus comes to their house and Martha's busy serving. And Mary, you know, what does she do? She sits at Jesus' feet, right? And so Martha and Mary and Lazarus, they're all siblings, they're all family, and they are disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus. And Lazarus gets very sick. He's on his deathbed. And Martha and Mary have seen Jesus do hundreds of miracles. They know Jesus' power to heal. And so they say, hey, we got to get Jesus here pronto so we can heal our brother Lazarus. And so they send messengers. Now, John tells us that Jesus at this time was beyond the Jordan. And in fact, it's ironic because he was probably in another city called Bethany. But this Bethany was about 20 miles east of the other Bethany. You can see here the Jordan River. And so east of the Jordan River, Jesus was somewhere around this area at the time, probably about a day's journey away from Martha and Mary. And so they send the messengers. They take about a day to get to Jesus. And when they come and they tell Jesus that Lazarus is on his deathbed, Jesus perceives immediately what God wants to do. Jesus knows that God is going to allow Lazarus to die so that Jesus can raise him from the dead. In verse 4, Jesus says, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And so all throughout this story, Jesus knows something that nobody else knows. He knows that Lazarus is going to die, but that he is going to raise Lazarus from the dead in order to glorify God the Father. And this miracle of Jesus, the seventh miracle of John in the Gospel of John, and the greatest miracle of John, is both a demonstration of God's power and his glory, but it's also a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do, right? That Jesus would be crucified on the cross, but 3 days later, what would happen? He would be raised from the dead so that he could raise you and us, you and I, that he could raise us from the dead and give us life. Let's continue with the story. In verse 20, I forgot to mention, the funny thing is, because Jesus knows what's going to happen, it says that he intentionally stays 2 days longer where he's at. So Jesus gets the news, hey, Lazarus is dying, come quickly and heal him. And what does Jesus do? Does he rush over? No, he stays 2 days longer. So he stays two extra days, then he takes a full day to go with his disciples. By the time he arrives in Bethany, Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days. He probably died shortly after the messengers left. And so read with me verse 20. It says, "So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.'" So Jesus finally arrives in Bethany. Remember, the sisters had sent for him days ago, but he had taken his time. And by this time, Lazarus is dead. And it says that Mary stayed in the house. She was so hurt, so disappointed. She didn't even want to go out and say hi to Jesus. But Martha decided to go out. And note what the first thing is that Martha says to Jesus in verse 21. "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." My first point this morning is that Jesus is our hope in disappointment. You know, it's interesting when you look at this first statement of Martha, because if you fast forward to verse 32, I think I have it here. In verse 32, it says, "Now when Mary came to see where Jesus," or came to where Jesus was and saw him, "she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" So both Martha and Mary say the same exact thing to Jesus. "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." And with this statement, what they're expressing is their disappointment. "Jesus, we're disappointed in you. You've healed hundreds of other people, and you love us, and we sent for you. And we know that if you would have been here, you would have healed our brother Lazarus, but you didn't come. If you had only been here, he would not have died." And my point here is that Jesus is our hope in disappointment. How many of you have ever felt disappointed in God before? Okay, we have about 7 honest people in the audience and about 80 liars. How many of you have ever felt disappointment in God before? Disappointed with the Lord? You know, the Bible says that God does not work, or that God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. I don't know about you, but God doesn't work according to my plan. Does he work according to your schedule and your timing and your calendar, your plans? God seems to have his own plans. And so oftentimes when I'm in my relationship with God, I feel disappointed. You know, I was reading about a pastor the other day, Rob Raymer. He's a role model for me personally. And he was talking about, you know, he was nearing his 50th birthday. He went through a midlife crisis as a pastor. He's a big pastor and speaker, powerful guy. And when he was nearing 50, he had this midlife crisis because, you know, early on he had set these goals for himself as a pastor in ministry, and he was nearing 50, and, you know, he wasn't seeing these things that he felt God put on his heart, these goals come to pass. And he was crying and fasting and praying and just crying out to God, God, have you lied to me? Does God lie? Does God keep his promises? And he was just writing openly and honestly about this time of disappointment. And eventually, God spoke to him and God encouraged him and showed him more of who he was. And he learned to trust in the Lord. But you know what I think is encouraging about Martha and Mary here is that they love Jesus enough to share their disappointment with him. My question for you is, what do you do when you feel disappointment with the Lord? You keep it to yourself? Do you try to pretend that it's not there? Isn't that what we often do? We live in a culture, a Christian culture, where we're not allowed to be honest. We're not allowed to be vulnerable, right? We need to put on a face, a front, and act like everything is okay, everything is perfect. And that's not what the people in the Bible did. The people in the Bible, read the book of Psalms. They were honest with God. They opened up. They invited God into their disappointment. They invited God into their pain. And you know, in my own life, I've discovered that the more I invite God, the more I invite the Lord Jesus into my heart, into my life, when I'm feeling disappointed, when I'm feeling in pain, the more he changes me, the more he transforms me. And so, some questions for you before we move on. When have you felt disappointed with God? And how did you deal with it? Does your disappointment drive you away from God? God, I'm disappointed in you. I'm going to just ignore you. I'm going to run the opposite way. Or do you allow that pain and disappointment to drive you closer to him? You finish the sentence. Lord, if you had been here, my wife would not have left me. I wouldn't have lost that job. My son would not have died. You fill that in. Where have you felt God disappointed you? And what do you do with the disappointment and the pain? Do you invite Jesus into it? Or do you try to keep it away from him? Jesus is our hope. Whether we're on cloud 9, up on the mountaintop, or whether we're down in the valley, in the midst of our pain and our disappointment, Jesus is there, and he can give us hope in our disappointment. Let's continue to read the story. In verse 23, we have Jesus' response to Martha. Martha has expressed her disappointment in the Lord. And in verse 23, it says, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. In verse 24, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So Jesus' response to Martha is, Martha, your brother's going to rise again. And Martha doesn't understand what Jesus is saying here. He thinks that Jesus is saying something like we often say today, you know, hey, he's in a better place. Hey, she's with the Lord now. And it's like, okay, well, thanks, yeah, but, you know, I'm still hurting. I'm still mourning. I'm still in pain. I know they're with the Lord. I know they're in a better place. But what about right now? But that's actually not what Jesus means, right? Jesus is saying, Martha, I am going to raise your brother Lazarus back to life. He's going to live. He's been dead for 4 days, but he's literally going to be raised again. But she doesn't understand that. And then in verse 25... Verses 25 and 26 are the central statement in John chapter 11. In fact, John 11, 25 and 26 are one of the most important statements in the entire Gospel of John. And in verse 25, what we have is an I am statement of Jesus. An I am statement. Now, why is it significant when Jesus says, I am? What does it mean when Jesus says, I am? He's claiming to be who? He's claiming to be God, right? Why? Go back to Exodus, right? Exodus 3:14. Remember when God appeared to Moses way back when? Mount Sinai? In the burning bush? And God says, Moses, go back to Egypt, free my people from slavery. And Moses says, okay, well, sounds good, God, but when they ask me what God sent you, what should I tell them? What's your name, God? And what does God say? I am who I am. Tell the people of Israel, I am has sent you. And so God chose from the beginning that his name would be what? I am. The name Lord, Yahweh, comes from the Hebrew verb to be. And so when Jesus says seven times, now seven is an important number in the Bible, right? That's the number of God, the number of completion, number of perfection. Seven times in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I am. And so he's claiming to be God. When God says I am, it means that I am eternal. You know, you and I, we started to exist when we were born, and our earthly existence is going to end when we die, right? We are finite. But God has no beginning, and he has no end. He is the I am. I am always. I was, I am, I will be to come. When God says I am, that means he is with us. He is with us right here now in this church in Salt Lake City. He's with some Chinese Christians meeting in a house in secret. He's with those suffering for their faith, being beaten and tortured in the prisons of Afghanistan and Iran because of their faith in Christ. God says, I am. He is with us wherever we are. And finally, when God says, I am, he means, I am whatever you need. You believe that? So you say, God, I need strength. God says, I am strength. I'm the source of all strength. You say, God, I need wisdom. God says, I am wisdom. I'm the source of all wisdom. God, I need comfort. I am comfort. I am your comfort. I am the source. Whatever you need, I'm the source of it. The giver of all gifts. Martha had just lost her brother. Her brother just died. And what does Jesus say to him, to her? I am what? I am the resurrection. Actually, I don't think we've read this verse. Let's read it. verses 25 and 26. John 11, 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So here again, we have the fifth of seven I am statements of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. I am the what? I am the resurrection and the life. And those are two separate things. We're going to talk about two separate ways in which Jesus is our hope. The first one, as you can see, is Jesus is our hope beyond the grave. And this relates to the first thing that Jesus says, I am the resurrection. And so that's the gospel message, right? That you and I can have hope beyond the grave. That when we die, we can know where we're going to spend eternity. It's because Jesus says, I am the resurrection. You know, in John 14, 19, Jesus says, because I live, you also will live. The Bible calls Jesus the first fruits of the resurrection. You know, when you plant plants in your garden, or if you're a farmer, you have a large field, and some of those fruits, some of those vegetables, some of those plants spring up first, right, before the other ones. And the Bible says Jesus is our first fruits. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. In other words, just as Jesus says here, because I live, you will live also. Because I have been raised from the dead, so you can have hope beyond the grave. And that's what Jesus says. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And so this is the promise. You and I are going to die. 10 out of 10 people die, right? 100%. We're all going to die. And yet Jesus says, though you die, yet if you believe in me, you will live. And so Jesus is our hope because he is our hope beyond the grave. He's our hope that when we die, that's not it. And we will not be condemned, we will not be judged, but we will spend eternity with God in heaven because of Jesus Christ. You know, there's a third meaning of hope I didn't talk about in the beginning. I talked about hope as a wish, a desire. I talked about hope as a confident expectation. But the other definition of hope is a person or a thing. The Webster's Dictionary says another definition of hope is someone or something on which hopes are centered. And so, you know, a family has a very sick child, and they say, you know, this surgery is our only hope. This medicine, this medical procedure, it's our last hope. And your hope, if you place your hope in a person, your hope is only as good as that person, right? You know, if you place your hope in a doctor for healing, well, your hope is only as good as that doctor. If he's a good doctor, okay, that's probably pretty good hope. If he's a bad doctor, then that's not a very good hope, right? If you place your hope in a thing, medicine or a medical procedure, your hope is only as good as that medicine, only as good as that medical procedure. Well, who is our hope in? Who's our hope in? Come on, church, who's our hope in? Jesus Christ. Can there be any greater hope? The eternal God who has no beginning, who has no end, because of his great love and his mercy. God, very God in heaven, became human. That's what we celebrate here. He became a man. He took your sin, your guilt, your condemnation upon himself, and he died. Shed his blood. But you see, death had no power over him. And so 3 days later, he conquered the grave. And not only that, but he ascended to heaven, where he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Can there be any greater hope for us? Can there be any other person, any other thing that provides a greater hope than Jesus Christ in our lives? Jesus is our hope beyond the grave. And so the application questions, very simple. As I look around the room, however, I want to make sure I ask the question, is Jesus your hope beyond the grave? Are you certain of where you're going to spend eternity? If we were to go out today, God forbid, and an accident occurred, and that was the end of our life, where would you be? Do you know that though you die, yet you will live? And you can have that confidence. It's not pride and arrogance. It's faith in Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection. But I also want to talk about the second part of Jesus' statement here, because not only does Jesus say, I am the resurrection, but what? What's the second part? He says, I am the what? The life. And so Jesus is not only our hope for life after death, but he is our hope for today. Amen. Jesus says, first of all, concerning life after death, he says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. But in verse 26, I believe Jesus is talking about not just what happens after we die, but he's talking about our lives right here and right now, today. He says, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. You know, throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus says that if you believe in me, you have eternal life. Does it say you will have eternal life or you have eternal life? You have it right now. And so the life that Jesus gives to us is not a life that begins when we die, but it starts right here, right now, today. You know, it's interesting because if you look at the seven I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John, life is the most common theme. Jesus says in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. In John chapter 8, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Here he says, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Over and over again, the most common theme, Jesus says, I am life. God doesn't want you just to start to live when you die in heaven. That's not the life that he wants to give to you. He wants to give you abundant life right here, right now, today. We've been talking about this in the book of Ephesians. This spiritual life, the spiritual death that we have experienced being separated from God because of our sins. And now, because of our faith in Jesus Christ, because of the salvation of God, we have been made alive. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what has he done? He has made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. The death and the life that Paul is speaking of here is a spiritual death, a spiritual life. Our sin separates us from God. And through Jesus Christ, we are forgiven, we are reconciled, and so we receive life. In John 10:10, that's a verse to memorize if you haven't memorized John 10:10. Jesus says what? I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus doesn't say, I came that you will have life when you die, but that you would have life right now, right here and right now. So Jesus is our hope for today. Not just life beyond the grave when we die, but abundant life. A higher, better, greater quality of life here on this planet today. You know, when I hear this, I grew up in the church. And when I hear, you know, Jesus came to give us life and life abundant, I just think, well, yeah, that sounds good, but what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus gives us life abundant? What is the abundant life, the greater life that Jesus gives to us? And this week I kind of quickly scanned through a book by A.B. Simpson. A.B. Simpson, if you don't know A.B. Simpson, he's the founder of our movement. Our church belongs to the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And A.B. Simpson lived 1860s to the 1920s, about there. He was an amazing pastor, amazing teacher, pastor, author, evangelist, amazing evangelist, missions statesman. He was the first, he made the first illustrated missions magazine in the United States history. Just a powerful man of God. God used him mightily. And he wrote many books, but one of the books that he wrote is called Life More Abundantly. Now, that's not the original publication. That's a modern-day publication. He published the book back in 1912. But the subject, the whole subject of his book, Life Abundant, Life More Abundantly, is this verse, John 10:10. What is this abundant life that Jesus has given to us? And it's a 31-day devotional where he expounds on what this life is and what it means. And, well, now I'm going to try to attempt the impossible. In just a couple of minutes, I'm going to try to attempt to summarize 10 kinds of life that Simpson expounds on in his book. Simpson talks about different aspects of this abundant life that Jesus gives to us. And so I'm just going to try to summarize them in a couple of minutes. The first one is salvation. He calls it eternal life. And that is that, as we have said, we who were dead in sin have been reconciled with God. Our sins have been forgiven through Jesus Christ on the cross. And so now we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. There's three other kinds of life that A.B. Simpson talks about that are related to the Holy Spirit. A.B. Simpson was all about the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, walking in, being led by, filled with the Holy Spirit in our lives. And he talks about three different kinds of life relating to the Holy Spirit in us. Spiritual life, spontaneous life, and Spirit-filled life. Spiritual life just means that because we are Christians, because we've been forgiven, we've been cleansed, we've been reconciled, that now God's Spirit has been given to us. And so the Christian life is not just about you and me trying our best to please God, right? But because His Spirit lives in me, the Christian life is about being led by the Holy Spirit, allowing God to live in and through me. Spontaneous life is a kind of a funny name, but what A.B. Simpson means by spontaneous life is we are not legalists. So we're not like some religions where we walk around every day and we're terrified of not keeping this tradition or failing to keep this commandment, right? Always worried about, you know, trying to do this and that and this and that and this and that. He says the spontaneous life means, you know, Paul says that if you are led by the Spirit, you will fulfill the law. And so the Holy Spirit works in us. So that we actually desire what is good, that we naturally, through through the Holy Spirit, we begin to do what is right and pleasing to God through the power of His Holy Spirit in us. And the third is a Spirit-filled life. You know, Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not just that the Holy Spirit would be in us through faith, but that we would be filled with God's Spirit. And Simpson talks about two aspects of the Spirit-filled life. The gifts, walking in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which are manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And he talks about surrender to the Holy Spirit. Because if you want God to fill you, what do you have to do first with yourself? I've got to empty myself of all this flesh, all this sin, all this stuff, this junk. Empty myself so that God could fill me with Him. The Spirit-filled life. The next category, you might say, of life that Simpson talks about is what I would call union with Christ. Union with Christ. If you know anything about A.B. Simpson, you know that union with Christ was, you know, he harped on it constantly. That was his main subject, his main passion in life, union with Christ. The Bible says that we not only believe in Jesus, but we've been united with Him. So Romans chapter 6, right? We have been united with Jesus in His death. The old life is dead and gone. I think we've been talking about that the last couple of weeks, right? The old man is dead. And not only have we been united with Jesus in His death, but we've been united with Jesus in His life, in His resurrection. We've been raised to newness of life with Christ. And A.B. Simpson was all about, his main passion was that not just I believe in you, Jesus, but Jesus, live in me and work through me and live through me. As Paul says, Galatians 2:20, not I live, but Christ lives in me. The Christ life. And related to this is the resurrection life, as Simpson likes to call it, the resurrection life. You know, Paul's prayer was what? That I may know the power of His resurrection in my life today. Not just when I die, yeah, we're all going to experience the power of the resurrection, literally, to physically raise us from the dead if you believe in Christ and to give you eternal life. But Paul prayed right here and now. You know, Ephesians chapter 1, we talked about Paul's prayer for power. Remember, in Ephesians chapter 1, what does Paul pray? He says, I pray that you may know what is the immeasurably great power of God to those who, what? Believe. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead and ascended Him far above every rule and authority and power, the same power is working in you. And so Simpson's passion was, I want to know, Paul's prayer, I want to know His power in my life today, not just when I die. Well, another aspect of life that Simpson talks about is what he calls a higher physical life, and what he means by that is healing. Healing. Miraculous healing. You know, the Alliance has always been about healing. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He's our Sanctifier. He's our Healer. He's our coming King. A.B. Simpson couldn't deny it when he was in his 30s as a young minister. He almost burned out. The doctors said, Simpson, quit or you'll be dead in a year. Well, Simpson was called to pastoral ministry. That devastated him. So he went out, he went away for a couple of months to a healing center. And he prayed, he fasted, he read scriptures and prayed these scriptures over himself and over him, you know, for forgiveness of sins, cleansing of sins, praying God's promises for healing. And God supernaturally healed him. He had a weak heart. He could hardly do anything. And God healed him. And he lived to be like in his 80s. And that guy, I mean, it's amazing just to read his biography. A.W. Tozer wrote his biography. It's unbelievable from sun up to sun down, you know, 5 in the morning till midnight. The guy was just all over the world traveling, ministering to the Lord. He experienced each and every day the supernatural strength of God overcoming his sickness. So healing is ours, part of the abundant life in Jesus Christ. Finally, I would call sanctification and transformation. Simpson talks about transfigured lives. And by that he just means, you know, that as we allow Jesus to work in us and through us, and as we are led by the Holy Spirit and filled with the Holy Spirit, we will see practically our lives change. The way we think, the way we speak, the way we act with our wives, with our kids, at work, with our neighbors, it will actually change. We will be transformed. And he also talks about the victorious life. The victorious life. And by that he means the victory over temptation, victory over habitual sins, whether they be with lust, whether they be with bitterness, unforgiveness, pride, greed, envy, these besetting sins that hold us captive. Victory over these habitual sins. Victory over strongholds, demonic, spiritual strongholds that have power over us, walking in the victory. That's part of the life abundant. And the tenth and the final kind of life that Simpson talks about is what he calls radiant lives. Radiant lives. You know, life, light is radiant, right? Light shines radiantly. And so, of course, as we are walking in this abundant life, we're going to shine, right? Our lives are going to shine, and people are going to be attracted. People are going to be interested. Evangelists sharing our faith as we increasingly grow and walk in this life. Well, that was a lot, huh? You guys overwhelmed?
Yeah.
Kind of overwhelming for me. Isn't the life abundant that Jesus gives to us? I mean, who else could give you that? Could any other person, any other religious leader, guru, any religion, any philosophy give you that kind of life? Where else could you find that? So my question for you this morning is Jesus merely your hope beyond the grave? You know, we got our fire insurance, we're good, right? Is that the kind of relationship you have with Jesus? Got my fire insurance, see you in heaven, Jesus, right? No, is Jesus also your hope for life today? Are you experiencing the abundant life that Jesus gives to you? None of us has arrived. I have not arrived. None of us has perfectly arrived. And yet the question is, are we increasingly growing in our experience of the abundant life that Jesus gives? Why? Why not? And finally, my question is, practically, how can you experience more of Jesus' life, more of Jesus' abundant life in your life today? You know, it's pretty hard if your only contact with Jesus is 30 minutes on a Sunday morning, or I guess you might say an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. It might start with developing a devotional life. But what can you do to experience more of this abundant life that Jesus gives to us this morning? Well, I'd like to conclude. And this morning I'd like to conclude with the end of our passage. Jesus ends this statement in verse 26 with the words, the question, and it's a question I want to ask you today. Do you believe this? And my question is, do you believe this? We talked about Jesus, our hope, and disappointment. Disappointment, pain is real. And God doesn't want us to, God doesn't let that in our lives to drive us away from Him, but to allow the disappointment and the pain to drive us closer to Him. Jesus is our hope beyond the grave. He is the resurrection. Though you die, yet if you believe in Him, you will live. We don't have to be afraid of death. We don't have to be afraid of condemnation. Through faith in Christ, we will have eternal life. But of course, thirdly, Jesus is not just our hope in the future. He's our hope for today. He gives us life abundant right here and right now. And my question for you is the same question that Jesus asked Martha. Do you believe this? And Martha answered in verse 27. She said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Martha believed and she confessed her faith publicly in Jesus Christ. Will you confess your faith in Jesus? Is Jesus your hope in disappointment, beyond the grave, and also for today? Let's pray. Jesus, we do confess that there is no one greater. There is no one, there is nothing in this world that could give us anything comparable, anything remotely close in comparison to what you can give us. This hope that is an anchor of our soul, rock solid and firm, secure, steadfast, forever and ever. You are our hope, Lord. I pray that if there are people in here, and let's face it, if we're honest with ourselves, we all are facing some kind of disappointment, some kind of pain here this morning. I pray that we would learn to bring our pain and our disappointment to you, Lord, even as Martha and Mary did. They openly expressed it. To invite you into our lives, into the deep places the dark places, the hurting places of our lives, and allow you to transform and to heal. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you. It's something we take for granted that you give us eternal life. It's something we've heard thousands and thousands of times, and it's so easy just to kind of let it go in one ear and out the other. But Lord, thank you that you are our hope beyond the grave. You give us eternal life. We don't take that for granted. We thank you and we praise you. But Lord, just as much, perhaps even more, I thank you, Lord, that you don't just give us, you not only give us life beyond the grave, you give us life today. I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. Thank you for the reconciliation and forgiveness. Thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit and filling with the Spirit. Thank you for the union with you, Lord, in your death and your resurrection, the power of your resurrection. Thank you for the healing, your healing power in our lives and those around us. Thank you, Lord, that you transform us and you make us more and more like yourself. Thank you, Lord, that you use us to minister to others, to share your gospel with us. Lord, what greater life could there be in this world than the one that you give to us? And the Lord asks you this morning, do you believe this? And so as we close the service, Jesus wants to ask you, with your head bowed and your eyes closed, do you believe this? It all is yours, this hope, through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray if there's anyone in here who does not know that you are their hope, does not know that they have eternal life through you, that they would place their faith in you this morning. And I pray for us that we would grow more and more in this abundant life that you would give it to us. You are our hope, Lord Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.